Well, good morning again. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 17. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that very thing. We pray that you would bring us to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, that you would increase our understanding, but not for intellectual sakes, but rather, Lord, that you would increase our understanding that we might be conformed to your image, and that through that you might build your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is now week six of our study in this great chapter of Acts 20, which contains Paul's farewell exhortation to the elders of the church at Ephesus. We have pulled much nutrition from the text, and there remains but a few bits of meat to draw off the bone, and only a few weeks left to do so. In many ways, I would say for me and for my family, this does become more difficult week by week. So we do appreciate your prayers as we pray for all of you. Well, this morning we have set before us in verse 29 and 30 a vital warning of grave danger, as well as the remedy for that danger set in affectionate pastoral exhortation. The warning, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And this warning is followed by this warm, affectionate, pastoral exhortation. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, we'll come back to that point in a moment, but let me just say, especially as in the coming days, God will provide you with a new shepherd. And it is important for all of you to have this very practical thing in mind. Don't be thin-skinned. Don't be thin-skinned. And what I mean by that is don't be easily offended. Different people have different personalities. They have different ways of putting things. And our culture today is one of easily offendedness. And many would be quite offended if their pastor looked at them and said, be alert, be vigilant. Or as Paul says elsewhere, grow up. Now, those things to our people today would be quite offensive. But for Paul, they are quite affectionate. He cares for the flock. He loves the people. He knows what they need. And when God provides you with the next minister, understand he will also have your best in mind. And if he has to give a statement like this, take it with loving affection rather than with offense. Well, the text before us lends itself to three very simple points. Point one, and you can mark this on your calendar as to how many times I've ever preached a three-point sermon. But point one, wolves and twisted men thrive where the flock is vulnerable. That is, where there is no shepherd or where there is no strong shepherd. Two, there is an example in Scripture set forth of this with the Ephesian church. And three, there is a remedy provided which also comes with its own danger and its own warning. So we have wolves and twisted men thriving where the flock is vulnerable, the Ephesian example, and the remedy with its own danger and warning. Well, Paul, you will remember, has already left Ephesus. He hasn't been the pastor of the church in Ephesus for quite some time. But what sets this statement apart is what we see in verse 25. This is what brings the great emotion from the Ephesian elders, where he says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Now, these men knew Paul. They would have known quite well that Paul was one who received direct revelation from the Spirit of God. He is one of those unique men in all of history, even in all of Scripture, who God communicated with in such a personal and clear, direct manner. Therefore, when Paul declared, "I know that none among you will see my face again," they would have believed that Paul had a particular knowledge, a special knowledge that surpassed mere speculation or emotion, as if, I just don't think I'm ever going to see you again. But rather, that Paul knew this was the end of their face-to-face relationship. And for this reason, they wept. And for this reason, Paul gives to them very strong warnings. Now, just as he knew he would never see them again, he also makes the same declaration. I know. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in speaking, and men will arise from within your own body who are speaking twisted things in order to bring devastation to the flock of God. It is just as our own Lord declared in John 10:10, that the thief comes in only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And also, as Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Keep that picture in mind. False prophets who are ravenous wolves disguised as God's children. There are two terms, actually, that Paul brings together in this first point of fierce wolves. He does not just say wolves are going to come in, which would be bad enough, but fierce wolves will come in. And interestingly enough, the term that Paul uses for wolf in and of itself has the implication of fierceness. But on top of that, Paul adds a description which can be used to show the weightiness of a situation or the gravity of a situation, as well as to denote fierceness. This is grave danger. And the word that he uses for wolf actually has three meanings. It could be used as a fierce wolf, the animal itself. It could be used as a fierce or vicious person. And that's even from our Lord's example, the way that it is used. And it could also mean whitish, which I think is quite fascinating. Two of the descriptions that are given are of fierceness, viciousness of character, and the other definition is a color. Now, I am not anti-white, and I am not a white supremacist, but I do believe that this color has bearing. So I do want to be very careful at this point because it may be a bit speculative. So please understand, as I speak about the color, I'm not making a dogmatic point, but I do believe it is a safe and helpful point and one that I can back up shortly. It may very well be that by using a color such as white, that the term is describing a vicious person who appears to be safe. Describing a vicious person who appears to be safe. In other words, like a ravenous wolf who's dressed in sheep's clothing. Consider how Paul makes the very same argument in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." In other words, what Paul is declaring there in 2 Corinthians, which matches perfectly with what we have in Acts 20 and what we have in Jesus' own words, is that there are false teachers who are ravenous wolves who disguise themselves as ministers of Christ, as servants of righteousness, and they are only doing what their master, Satan himself, does in disguising himself as an angel of light. So whether or not The term wolf is implying a whitish wolf, as in one whose appearance is not so scary. The reality is that Scripture very clearly sets forth that false teachers camouflage themselves. They camouflage themselves to get close to their prey. They make themselves look very good. They make themselves look very safe. In fact, Paul says here in our Acts text that these will not spare the flock. That wording means that they will not show any mercy or compassion. They will not sit back and calculate the consequences of their action and then reconsider so as to be prudent as to whether or not they should wreak havoc and destruction. They just simply come in to wreak havoc and destruction. And therefore we have the exhortation of Paul in verse 28 where he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Pay careful attention, or as Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. The Holy Spirit has made the elders, overseers, to care for the church of God, which here in Acts 20:28, he declares Christ has purchased with his own blood. But the exhortation here is not only, or the warning here is not only in relation to fierce wolves, but also to men who arise from within the congregation speaking twisted things. I would say that terminology there, it's not just men who arise in congregations speaking twisted things, and we need to understand that. But some will arise within the body of Christ speaking twisted things. The wording means twisted, perverted, to make something crooked, to distort. This is a very important aspect, to misinterpret, to corrupt, to mislead. All of those are descriptions of what these people do. In verse 29, as Paul speaks of the ravenous wolf or the fierce wolf, he's speaking of somebody who comes in from outside and attacks, just as wolves will stalk a flock of sheep and attack. We happened to live in Montana previously at an interesting time. There had been a long project of one side of the spectrum of thinking, I'll just put it that way, to reintroduce wolves to the ecosystem to balance everything out. And that had been going on for quite a while. And when we lived there, there was a long fight, mainly by farmers, ranchers, and hunters and fishermen to delist the wolf from being a protected species. And there was a reason for that. The packs of wolves move quickly and they cover massive amounts of territory. And at night they run the tree line and they will come out of the tree line and they will attack a field of livestock. And they will devastate an entire flock of sheep or part of a herd of cattle. They do not spare any. They don't necessarily kill everything, but the ones that they don't kill are usually mortally wounded and left to die, and they only eat a few. They kill mass amounts and only eat a few. In other words, they kill for the sake of killing. They wreak havoc and destroy. And I believe Jesus and Paul understood the nature of wolves and rightly took that as a picture and applied it to the nature of those who would stalk, if you will, the flock of God, looking for times and places when Christ's church is vulnerable, is left unprotected, and they come in from the outside to steal, to kill, and destroy. The second category, that of men speaking twisted things, doesn't come from the outside. They arise from the midst of the flock. And it is imperative that we all, that you in particular at this time, recognize that there are two places that danger may always come from. That is, danger may come from the out, and danger may come from the in. The good shepherd of the sheep, or the good watchman on the wall, as the prophets would use the description, therefore has to look both outward for danger coming from out, and they have to look inward to ensure the safety and the well-being of the whole body of Christ. And likewise, the whole body of Christ cannot be neutral as it is. You can't just be coming on Sundays and enjoying your fellowship on Sundays and then scattering for the week, but you must be vigilant, you must be alert, you must be in one another's lives and looking out for one another. These men speaking twisted things are distorting Scripture because they are misinterpreting Scripture. These, like wolves, have the capacity to destroy an entire congregation. But I would say, cautiously, that they are doing so with less malicious intent. Wolves are vicious and malicious. These who rise up within the body to speak twisted things often do so because they themselves have been deceived. Now, that doesn't let them off the hook by any means whatsoever, but it does make a distinction between the two. Now, it's been nearly 10 years, but Kevin DeYoung wrote a brief, very brief, and mostly helpful article on false teachers or wolves. I say mostly helpful because I think he's too nice. I think he's far too nice. And from experience, I would say being nice to wolves is dangerous. Being nice to wolves encourages their behavior. I also think that most of what he wrote regarding wolves is better applied to men who arise from within the congregation speaking twisted things. People who misinterpret, misapply, and twist Scripture. So I'm going to take 4 points from his article real briefly and apply them to this second category because I think it is helpful. Point one, these men don't usually recognize that they have misinterpreted Scripture. They most likely believe that they are doing the work of God. They most likely believe that they understand Scripture rightly. DeYoung writes, "People can be entirely sincere and still be genuinely mistaken." I agree wholeheartedly. And it is at that point that the leadership of the church must come and function properly to bring correction and prayerfully and by God's grace, some of those may repent of their misinterpreting and twisting of Scripture and be set right. Secondly, these men can quote the Bible. Again, DeYoung writes, "Theology can come with a Bible verse and still be wrong." This is very important for you guys to understand. People can quote to you Scripture all day long, and they can be sincerely wrong in how they are using it. In other words, don't be deceived simply because somebody uses Scripture and makes a plausible or even convincing argument. Rather, we must all always be taking everything back to the Word of God and prayerfully studying these things to see if they be so, just like the Berean church is described in Acts. Thirdly, these men tend to be imbalanced, like a tire that somebody's pulled the weights off of. They are not balanced. They ignore the whole counsel of God, which is part of the Acts 20 text, by the way. And rather, they hyper-focus on some point to the degree that they distort its meaning and application. And fourthly, understand, they come in many forms. So there's not like one picture that we can hold up and say, here's the person who rises up within the body and speaks twisted things. There's not one particular doctrine or theological issue that will mark them out. But rather, one may arise as someone who downplays the severity of sin. Another may come in and say, here are some rules that you have to follow if you're going to be a Christian. One may emphasize free will, while another one may say, you are in gross sin for using wine at the Lord's Supper. And I pull both of those out because both of those are things that we have experienced in our own flock. And both had to be dealt with in a manner that would not wreak havoc within the church family. Now then, our second point this morning is the Ephesian example of this very thing that is set forth in Scripture. Remember, Paul had been at the church in Ephesus for 3 years, and he explains that again in the Acts 20 text. And it was to the elders of the church in Ephesus that Paul was speaking, where he lays out these very warnings and exhortations. But this is not the last time we meet the Ephesian church in Scripture. This is the last time Paul meets with them face to face. But Paul then will write the book of Ephesians to that church. And Timothy will be their pastor, and he will write the books of 1 and 2 Timothy to that church. And then the second chapter of Revelation has a section dedicated to the church at Ephesus. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes is walk you through a progression of some of what we see in each of those places, particularly as it regards the church at Ephesus and false teachers. And we'll see how the Holy Spirit flows through, or the words of the Holy Spirit flow through the pens of Paul and John to the church at Ephesus, and gives us a very important picture of this, of what is happening in this Ephesians, or this Acts 20 text. The first, from Ephesians 4, is at the tail end of that great text. You remember one of my favorite texts in Scripture about how God gives gifts to the church for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we come to spiritual fullness, to maturity, to manhood, Paul says, in Christ, to the fullness of Christ. And then he says, so that, here's the purpose statement, why God has given the gifts, why this thick description of what the minister is to do, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about, or by the waves, and carried about by what? By every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Listen, that is a description of both the wolf that comes in from outside and the twisted doctrine of somebody who rises up from inside. Human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. And then Ephesians 5:6, we read, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That deceitful practice, the cunning and blowing about by every wind of doctrine, results in the wrath of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, which I think everybody knows, that's the passage of putting on the full armor of God. Listen, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And you'll remember from that passage, that phrasing, that you would be able to stand, therefore, is repeated like three times in that section. God has provided for his church a means of protection from the wiles of the devil and the devil's men. And then we move to 1 Timothy. In Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, we're not going to hit every reference because it's thick in both 1 and 2 Timothy. But I'll give you a few that should lay out the picture. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy and follow along, you are more than welcome to do so. We will start in 1 Timothy 1. I will read to you verses 3 to 7. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that," another purpose statement, "so that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine." Very important statement. Charge certain people or certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Again, this is a very helpful description of those who would wreak havoc in the church. They want to be the teacher, but they don't have a right understanding of the revelation of God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this," that is, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, "some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So there is a very personal example, Paul calling out by name false teachers in the church. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Another very strong and scary statement. Let me just state that the picture here is that there are liars whose consciences have as much feeling as a cauterized limb. The nerve sense is gone. They have no conscience left. They are ravenous wolves. And they have come in and deceived others through doctrines that really originate in a demonic realm. And those people they deceive become those who rise up in the church and misinterpret and twist the scriptures. It is a horrific situation. Then we have 1 Timothy 5. 22 to 25. We hit this last time, but it's important to keep this before the body. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So there is a reality that people who camouflage their true nature also are able to hide the sinfulness of their condition. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is probably the longest section I'll read, but starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And a short while after that, Paul writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Understand this. Sometimes God's servants are incredibly smart. And they come across as really smart. And sometimes the wolves mimic that. And that's why Paul speaks of knowledge. Now there's more to it with that. But sometimes, just at surface value for us here today, sometimes people look really good and they look really smart, and we must be cautious. We come then to Paul's second letter to Timothy, and the bulk of chapters 2 and 3 are taken up with this exact same theme, again, to the Ephesian context. And I'm just going to give you one verse from chapter 2. I would commend all of 2 Timothy to your reading. But 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and what? Imposters, frauds, false teachers will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think we have in there those who deceive and those who are deceived, both categories of our fierce wolves and those who rise up speaking twisted things. So with that, turn with me to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. I know I told you all that I wanted to get here, so we'll get to at least one part of it today. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and follow along as I read the first 7 verses and then verses 14 and 15. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are patiently enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then verses 14 and 15. Well, 13 to 15. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Just a little background. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John, in a vision experience or a supernatural experience where he is brought to see the risen Christ, he has a vision of the risen Christ standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands and holding seven stars in his hand. It's not just a weird description. It's actually the key that unlocks the interpretive mechanism for the book of Revelation, because at that point, Jesus just explains what the seven lampstands and the seven stars are. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, the lampstand represents the church, and the stars represent the angels, or could be translated ministers of the church. So Jesus is holding the ministers of Christ's church in his hand, and he is in the midst of Christ's church. That is important as we look at these verses. And actually, it's kind of funny because we read this. It was last night, wasn't it? We read this in our family Bible reading, trekking through the scripture last night. And Christiana taps me in the middle of the reading, and she's like, "What is a Nicolaitan, or a Nicolaitan, or however she pronounced it?" So we wound up with a good description, or discussion, I should say, of that, even in our own household. But in verses, so that is a good question for us to ask. What is this Nicolaitan? In verses 14 and 15, you will notice, this is a section that's written to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum. You will notice that the Nicolaitans are paired with Balaam. And of course, you will remember Balaam from Numbers 22 to 24. He's the false prophet who was hired by Balak to curse Israel, but God caused him to bless Israel instead. And so he counseled Balak to have a different way of destroying the people of Israel. And you remember what that was. Use your women to entice the Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry. And it worked. In other words, Balaam placed a stumbling block before the people of God in order to destroy them. And he is appropriately named, for his name means the destroyer of the people. Likewise, the name Nicolaitan means conqueror of the people. destroyer of the people and conqueror of the people. And you will note in the Revelation text that the church at Pergamum had within its own flock those who held to sexual immorality and idolatry. So they also had some who held to the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That is, they had within their midst those who would rise up and conquer and destroy God's flock through false teaching that resulted in sinful practices. And this description is followed by a horrifying description or declaration from the risen Christ. And that's in verse 16, where we read, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Who wants to be the recipient of that warning? "Repent, or I will war against you with the sword of my mouth," says the Lord. In contrast to the church at Pergamum, notice the church in Ephesus. This church takes those who would view themselves as teachers and puts them to the test. And they were able to discern by the word of God who was a true teacher and who was a false teacher. And Christ commends them for that. Furthermore, Christ commends them and points out that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hates. But he has something against them. He has something against them that if they do not repent of, he will remove their lampstand. Understand, remember, the lampstand represents their church, their witness, their place in the world. And Christ says, if you do not repent of this, I will remove your lampstand. It may not be as fierce as "I will war against you with the sword of my mouth," but it is a fearful warning. Take note. The Ephesian church, from Acts 20 all the way to Revelation 2, had to deal with fierce wolves. They had to deal with men who would arise speaking twisted things. We read that in Acts. We read that in 1 and 2 Timothy. We read that in the book of Ephesians, and we read that here. And it seems like they learned their lesson very well. They were vigilant in that. But in the midst of their zeal, they lost something. They lost their first love. They lost their affection for Christ and for one another. Dear friends, it is possible to be very right. It is possible to have your doctrine nailed down with great precision and completely lack a genuine love for God, the very God to whom all love and all reverence is due, the very God who commands us from the beginning of Scripture on, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. But it is very possible to get busy in life and even to be busy about things of the kingdom and have the warmth, the affection of your soul grow cold. But Paul has already given us a remedy back in our Acts 20 text. You return there as we wrap this up. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." That phrase, to be alert, means to be awake. To be awake. Be awake. Be watchful. Be vigilant. And this is why in verse 28, he's already commanded them, pay careful attention, stay awake, be alert, take care. In one sense, it is like what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul warns them, Peter warns them, John warns them, be alert to danger. Be watchful over the flock of God. Watch out for wolves. Be watchful over one another so that you will know when someone is being drawn into twisted misrepresentations, misinterpretations of the scripture. In other words, in today's context, when you are on social media, which you know I am not on, but if you, I know you guys are, so when you're on social media and you see one of your brothers and sisters in Christ posting stuff where you recognize they are on dangerous ground, they are listening to somebody who is not safe on YouTube or wherever, be vigilant. Be protective of one another. Don't just be like, oh, wow, that's a bummer. But pray for them, contact them, set up lunch with them, and watch out for one another. Confront the issue and be ready to give an answer from the scripture. In other words, be awake and pay careful attention first to your own spiritual condition, to your own spiritual growth, and then to one another. Because it is far too easy to get busy in this life and grow cold in our affection for the love of God, and subsequently to grow numb to the condition of the saints in Christ's church. So be vigilant. Note that Paul then encourages the Ephesian saints by reminding them of two things. First, he reminds them of the doctrine, the teaching that they received under his shepherding care. He says, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to admonish you night and day. In other words, remember what you have been taught. Remember sound doctrine. And then he says, remember my own labors and my own tears of affection among you. Paul's shepherding care in trials, which are laid out in the whole of the text, and his affection is actually quite helpful. Jesus tells us that false shepherds will abandon the flock rather than risk their own skin. Consider what Jesus says in John 10:12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. In other words, false shepherds will not risk their own skin in order to protect the sheep, but a true shepherd will. Paul was not a false shepherd. His own life among them was a testament to the veracity of his message. Therefore, he constantly sets before the church both his teaching that they knew well and his life, which they had witnessed, as a reminder and an encouragement to them. We could sum these things up. Be alert. Be watchful. Be watchful over your own life and your own doctrine. Be vigilant about your spiritual condition. Be watchful over the flock of God. Watch out for wolves. Watch out for people misinterpreting and abusing scripture. Keep yourselves fervent in the love of Christ and in your love for one another. Well, I'd invite you to bow with me in a word of prayer as we close out this portion of our service today. Our great God, we thank you for the wholeness of Scripture. We thank you that Scripture harmonizes and explains and helps us with Scripture. That when there's a hard text, there are easier texts to shine light and to give us understanding. We thank you for the beauty of a broad picture throughout the whole of Scripture regarding something like false teachers and good shepherds. And I know we have not exhaustively looked at this today, but for the word that has been spoken, Lord, I pray that you would take it and that you would apply it to our lives, that each one of us would be alert, be awake, be vigilant about our own spiritual condition, that we would be feeding upon your word daily, that we would be immersed in your word, saturated with your word, that by so doing and through the fellowship of prayer with you, that we would be prepared, that we would have discernment and wisdom and knowledge and understanding to be able to be watchful over the body of Christ, to be watchful for wolves, to be watchful for those who would speak twisted doctrine. We pray that you would grant repentance to those who do, and that you would use your saints as the tool to bring correction through your word. And we pray that you would protect and that you would build your church. We pray for this church. We ask, Lord, that by your great grace and mercy that you would send a good under-shepherd to guide this flock, to love this flock, to feed and lead and protect this flock. And we pray that you would be pleased to make this church live before you and to grow and to glorify you in all that they think and say and do. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.